So as you know, we're working through the catechism, and in the catechism, we're in the place where the catechism is explaining the Ten Commandments. The gospel will come after this, even though we cheat it in our discussion of Christ and salvation, the order of salvation. We move that ahead, but the rationale of the catechism, as the catechism is taught to young people and they're confronted with God's law and its real meaning, they will become convinced of their sin and their need of Christ. Well, we don't just need the law to convince us of sin so that we flee to Christ initially. We do need that. But we also need the law of God because it is still the moral law is the standard by which God wants us to live. We can all say, hey, let's love one another. But we all got different ideas of what that may look like unless we look to God's objective standard. But so here we are at the ninth commandment. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. Our modern translation of these questions, I've just joined them together. The ninth commandment requires us to tell the truth and to maintain and promote it and our own and others' reputations, especially when testifying. It forbids anything that gets in the way of the truth or injures anyone's reputation. And then the Heidelberg Catechism, larger catechism, does a similar thing that the Heidelberg does. It just takes about three more paragraphs to do it. So we've got you might call the Heidelberg the mini version. I never give a false testimony against anyone, twist no one's words, nor gossip or slander, nor join in condemning anyone rashly or without a hearing. Rather, in court and everywhere else, I should avoid lying and deceit of every kind. I should love the truth, speak it candidly, and openly acknowledge it. And I should do what I can to guard and advance my neighbor's good name. So you notice how the Shorter Catechism and the Heidelberg Catechism highlight doing this in a court. Well, why is that? Well, how is the commandment written? You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. Kevin DeYoung, I think he's probably right here when he says he may say it's all the commandments. I think that might be an overstatement, but I may not be remembering exactly. So for instance, you shall not murder. We know that not just the actual murder is the sin, but any sin where we harm another person made in God's image. So that Jesus says that even our mean language toward another person is a form of murder. And so here, God wants us to speak the truth with each other in everyday interaction. But here the commandment, you might say, is put in its most serious form when we're in a, you might say, a courtroom setting where you're testifying, giving testimony about someone else. So obviously in a courtroom setting, what you're going to say about someone, you know, how important it is in that situation to speak the truth. That doesn't mean, though, that in these less than formal or, you know, situations that it doesn't matter. No, it does matter. And we're going to get to that in a few minutes. But I just gave you three quotes here that sort of highlight this witness testimony. Deuteronomy 17:6, on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death, a person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. So again, the context is a court, and it's God's, it's in God's, this is God's civil law for his people. Somebody has been accused of a capital crime, let's say murder, and there are two or three people that witnessed the murder. And God's law says on the testimony of these two individuals, this person can be put to death. That's serious stuff, isn't it? And yet there's a real sense that even today, yes, we have DNA, we have cameras, we have phones, we have all this technology, and yet there's a real sense in which still the testimony of people in the context of this setting is vital to get at the truth. Of course, our sinful nature is such, we want to protect ourselves and our own sinful deeds. I'm not talking about us as Fairfield Presbyterian Church. I'm talking about as sinners, we want to protect ourselves. As Christians, we should want to protect the truth and speak the truth. Down in 1 Timothy 5, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. So elders are not above God's law. Elders are to lead God's people. But even we as elders, pastors, spiritual leaders, we can sin. We can be at fault. And yet Paul reminds Timothy, you know, be careful dealing with accusations. There's got to be some support for it. So, yeah, the reason to point that out is not so you'll start accusing Doug and I of certain things, but rather to say that principle, you see, that Old Testament principle way back around, 1400 B.C., God gave it to Moses. That same principle undergirds the way we relate to each other today. But is the only issue, hey, long as I tell the truth in a courtroom, I'm okay? No, of course not. God calls us as his people to speak the truth. So now let's look at Ephesians 4. You've got it there. The portion of the text that I've left out is where Paul addresses other issues, like when we dealt with stealing last week. That's in this section that I left out where he says, don't steal anymore, but work hard with your hands and so forth. So I've left those sections out, but I've tried to give you the whole the part of the passage that deals especially with the truth. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Let all bitterness and anger, clamor and so forth, slander, be put away from you. So Paul's concerned here that we speak the truth with one another in church. Doesn't mean that we lie to our neighbor down the street. But Paul is especially concerned with the way we treat each other in church. Notice he says we're members of one another. We're members of the same family. Do you go around lying to your brothers and sisters? Well, if you're a teenager and you're in rebellion, yeah, you do that. But hopefully as you mature and you act more civilized, you don't do that. You recognize that speaking the truth is foundational to our relationship. But then he goes on to say, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up. I probably did more family devotions on this passage with my children than any other passage. It was my go-to. If I forgot where we were in our Bible reading, I went to this passage. Why? Because this is something that kids struggle with all the time, from childhood to teenagehood to early adulthood, and yeah, we keep struggling with it too, right? It's so easy to gossip. It's so easy sometimes, depending on maybe the folk we're around, hopefully not in church. I've been in churches where if you wanted to know where the juicy gossip was, you went into the kitchen. Now, that wouldn't happen in Miss Margaret's kitchen, right, Miss Margaret? Somebody starts gossiping, you tell me, we will get rid of them. But I'm, you know, and what are people, what is their defense for this sin of gossip and worse, slander? Oh, but I'm just telling the truth. Okay.
We need to pray for them.
We need to pray for them. There is a place we do tell the truth to one another, but there is such a thing as something being none of your business. Right? And we're gonna look at how God, we're gonna look at a situation in a minute that makes it clear that there are some times that we intentionally conceal the truth. Not in a deceptive way, in a proper way. So why don't we go ahead to that now? Because I'm getting funny expressions. Because, again, so turn to the hard cases, and we're going to read that text in a second. But again, I'm not talking about deceiving one another by leaving things out. We know as parents, if we ask our kid, what happened at that party where you ended up in jail? Never happened to my, well, okay. I think I only had one go to jail. Okay, in that circumstance, as the parent, we have every right to know everything, right? Of course we do. They can't pull the, oh, it's none of your business. No, no, no. They're under our authority. They went somewhere, let's say, either they weren't supposed to go or they were doing something they weren't supposed to do and they didn't necessarily end up in jail, but things didn't go right, okay? And yes, we deserve the whole truth. But there are situations in life where we can tell the truth to somebody, but we don't give them the whole truth because it's none of their business. Now, our passage, the situation in our passage in 1 Samuel 16, the context is basically this. God is through with King Saul. He has, in two distinct instances as the king, disobeyed God in such a way that he has told Saul, I'm through with you. Okay? Now, then David's going to be anointed king, but David won't actually take the throne. It might be another 10 or 15 years. I'm forgetting the actual timetable. But this doesn't happen immediately. And yet he's anointed king immediately by the prophet Samuel. Samuel knows this is going to cause a problem. As I read it, that'll make sense. Yahweh says to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn of oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons. And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. You know, you can just see this conversation going on, right? Samuel's saying, look, Lord, I understand you've rejected Saul, and I understand I've been grieving and I hadn't gotten over it. I need to get over it. But now you're telling me to go anoint another guy king? Father, he's just going to kill me. And notice what Yahweh says. And Yahweh said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to Yahweh, and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I'll show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you. What is God saying? God is protecting Samuel by giving him a divinely authorized cover story. And yet it's true. It's completely true. It is completely true that Samuel is going there and taking a sacrificial animal and having a sacrifice. He's doing that. But what is he also doing? In that context, God will reveal to Samuel that David is the future king and is anointing him now. Well, we might say, well, Saul is king. Shouldn't he know? Well, God is the King of Kings, and he says no. So that trumps Saul being king. So God is determined that he wants to go ahead. You know, God could have waited. I don't know why he did it this way, but this is the way he did it. He decided, no, I've rejected Saul, and even though his expiration date isn't for several more years, I'm going to go ahead and anoint the one that's taking his place today. And so Samuel can tell King Saul and all his lackeys, hey, we're going, we're having a sacrifice. The reason I like this illustration is God is doing this. Now, God is not lying to Saul, but he is holding back the truth, all the truth from Saul. And God has every right to do that because he's God. But what about us in human relationships? Well, I give the silly illustration. If I have a teenager and maybe they're in an economics class. I'm sure they don't have those in school anymore. But let's just pretend I have a kid and they're talking about retirement plans and how you should prepare for that really soon in life, because the earlier you get started, multiply interest, blah, 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 you might have some money at the end when you die. And if not, you can work as a Walmart greeter. I'll probably be a Walmart greeter. But anyway, so my 14-year-old child says, hey, Daddy, how much you got in your 401k? What's my response? None of your doggone business. I'm not going to give some long rationale why my son doesn't need to know. I'm going to say, boy, I don't even have a boy, but all right, so girl, that is none of your business. Now, so I think we buy that, right? We understand that. Elders sometimes, spiritual leaders of a church, are in difficult circumstances, and sometimes we do this well, and sometimes we screw up, and we learn by hopefully practice, but... And sometimes people don't mean any harm, but there could be a sensitive subject going on, something going on with somebody, and they might say, hey, what's going on with so-and-so? And the best we can say is none of your business. Now, I think what we could say, rather than none of your business, sometimes we can be a little more clever and change the subject. Or we could say, well, you need to pray for them, which they can do. They can pray for them, but there's something going on in that life situation. But it doesn't even have to be that. It could be something more every day. But it could be somebody invites you out to dinner. On Friday night, June 78th, I just made that date up. And you have plans. And you say, I can't come, I have plans. And they say, well, what do you have? Well, depending on your relationship with them, that is something you might share, or it's none of their business. So I think this principle, so we speak the truth, and especially say in a courtroom setting or a very formal setting where, or like again, parents with children, other authorities dealing with us. I'm not going to get into the situation of the FBI. If they come to your house, I'm going to say, you know, get a lawyer. That's what I'm going to say. That's all I can say. I'm not going to say tell them everything. Okay, sorry. I'm not that dumb. But so this is a biblical principle of life that I think we've all used from time to time. But we don't always recognize that it's a biblical principle. And so I wanted you to see how God uses it. And that's not the only place, but that's a really fun one. You just see Samuel. You see Samuel kind of walking around, kicking the dirt. You know, he's grieving. You say, "Hey, come on." God says, "Come on. Wake up, buddy. We got to get a new king." Okay, well, let's deal with one more hard case. And of course, what is that? The issue is, can a Christian ever lie? Can a Christian ever lie? And there's basically two views in the Reformed tradition. Yes, you can in extreme circumstances, or no, you can't. So, yeah. Duh. You either can or you can't. Calvin, John Murray. I love John Murray. John Murray was the systematics professor at Westminster Seminary. Everything he wrote was gold. Great stuff. I hate to differ with him here, but I differ. I take my buddy. I take my R.L. Dabney's view that there are certain circumstances where even a believer could lie. Now, I'm going to make the case for that, but by doing that, I'm not saying to you, you have to agree with me here, okay? You can be of the view that we should never, ever, no matter what the circumstances, lie. And that's okay. That's a legitimate Christian position. You come to my house and you want to do me harm, the last thing I care about is telling you okay, so that's my view. So you don't have to agree with me there, but let's at least note these situations. So Exodus 2, we all know this situation, but I'll read it quickly. I know the hour's late. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah. I don't know why I didn't name my kids Shiphrah and Puah, but anyway. When you serve as midwives to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him, but if it's a daughter, she shall live. But the midwives feared God, did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but the midwives, I wrote that and I didn't edit it properly. They rather let the kids live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives, said to them, "Why have you done this and let the male children live?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women, for they are vigorous," can you imagine, "and give birth before the midwives come to them." So God dealt with the midwives and in a good way, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time talking about the king of Egypt and that he was a dunce, he was a blockhead, he wasn't the brightest crayon in the box, because these midwives pulled one over on him, right? Or so it seems. But the way I read that text is God honors them for what they do. They're not willing to murder these innocent children. They won't do it. But now the king of Egypt is calling them to account. "I told you to kill them. Why didn't you?" "Well, you know, they give this song and dance about they have babies too fast, you know." They lie. Okay? They lied. God blessed them. God blessed them. Now, Calvin and Murray would say God blessed them in spite of their sin of lying. So I want you to understand that this is not absolute proof. Murray and Calvin would argue, well, God would have still blessed them, and they still could have carried this out without lying. They could have been evasive. They could have said this or said that. So, again, I'm not trying to say this is a linchpin that proves you can lie, okay? Because I know by saying to you that I think in life and death situations you can lie, you might think I'm a scoundrel. And so I don't want you to think I'm a scoundrel, but you might think that. But I want you to understand, I don't want to offend your conscience. If you think you can never, ever, ever lie, I'm not trying to force you to believe that. I'm just giving you the case for it. Who was Corrie ten Boom? I think Corrie Ten Boom, when the, if I remember right, she protected Jews in Germany. And when she would, when they would come to her house, if I remember correctly, I could be wrong, they would say, "Do you have Jews in this house?" And she would say, "Yes, I do." And yet she appeared to be a crazy lady, so they ignored her and they ran on. I don't want to misrepresent it, but that's what I think I recall. Okay, now, we're familiar with Rahab. We know she lied to the king, and that led, of course, to the destruction of Jericho and everybody else except her family. You can't really say it wasn't self-serving. It was. The writer of Hebrews and James both commend her. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. James says, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works? Her works vindicated her faith when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. Murray argues that in both circumstances, God commends Rahab's faith but doesn't commend her lie. Okay? And again, I don't like disagreeing with John Murray. It's very hard to do. But that's how he argues it. I think the lie is intertwined with her protecting them and so forth. But again, these are hard cases. These are not everyday situations, right? We're not in a situation every day where I think, you know, Joan's going to let Ringo out, you know, to attack my ankles. He's got short legs, but he is fast. And he does not like pain. We didn't want to bring that out in public, but it's true. So, this is not an everyday occurrence. But I've wrestled over this for years because that's just what we do as pastors, right? I just think somebody's doing me harm. The last thing I care about is the truth. The way I see it is if we can protect human life properly in defending life by even taking another's life, then I can't understand how we can't also, if you will, suspend the truth. But again, I'm not trying to pressure you. But if you come to my house and you mean me harm, I will probably lie to you. But since y'all are not going to do that, and y'all do nothing but good for me, how could I even say that?
Yes, yeah, that's interesting. You tied it into self-defense, which the Bible does condemn.
Clearly condones.
I've seen that done before.
Yeah, clearly it condones it. Now, some would say, oh, you're creating a hierarchy of the law of God. You're making life more important than truth. I think that's a bunch of hogwash. So But I do think that, you know, again, these are hard situations. But the Bible is just very clear that there are life and death situations where we can do what seems to be the most extreme thing you could do is take a life. And you're telling me I can't lie to my enemy who wants to kill me or do harm to me and my family? It doesn't jive with me. But that could just be that I'm not very sanctified. But I think God is showing his approval to these midwives and to Rahab. And it included their lie. Others disagree. But again, get out there and speak the truth in love. Quit gossiping.
You don't gossip in this church.
I know. But can I end with this one serious note? Divisive talk in church is one of the most evil things. And it's worse when the divisive person, and I have experienced this, hopefully you haven't, hopefully you never will, but if you do, we have to deal with it, okay? If God allowed somebody to join our church a year from now, or 6 months from now, or one of you went off the cuckoo's nest, or whatever, okay? And if somebody was getting divisive, you see, I can't believe I'm going to tell you this. The smart, divisive person is so good that they create the distinction. They sow the little tiny seeds, and then they get the others. So you've been there, done that, got the t-shirt. So, but how important is it for us to pray for the unity of the fellowship of God's people? It doesn't mean that there's not going to be problems, but they're addressed in a proper way. Okay, let's stand and we'll close in prayer. Father, we thank you that you are a God of truth. It is on the basis of the truth of your word that we have confidence that Christ has died for our sins, has been raised, and is at your right hand. Father, we confess that we're far too careless with our words and that we need to strive to build one another up in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus through our tongues. Help us to be sanctified in that way. For Jesus' sake, amen.
Amen.